The real secret of good church life, the real secret of good church life is what we're doing right now, is getting to know each other and sharing life and telling stories. And you can have the greatest program in the world, but if we don't know each other and we don't fellowship together and we don't support each other, you'll have the greatest program in the world. But there's nothing that beats true Christian community where people really love and care for each other. And, you know, in our statement of belief and practice, wherever that thing is, we're still trying to work on our website and all that, but we say our priorities are the worship of God, number one, community, number two, and outreach, number three. And that's our order of priority, but they're all happening at the same time. It's not like we're just worshiping or just doing community or just trying to reach out. It's all of this together happening all the time. And the longer I live, the more I know that the greatest priority in life, the greatest priority in life is the worship of God. There really is nothing greater than that. And it puts us in the right place then for community and for reaching out to others. Because now we have not only the best gift, we personalized it in our worship. And every time we come together and we make worship our priority, and that is the first thing in our lives, we've set ourselves in the right order, God first and then us. And we are growing in that relationship. Nothing can be better than that. And it moves you into community because what do we see? Before anything was ever made, before anything was created, there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, loving each other in fellowship with one another in community, with each other, serving one another. We don't know how that was done, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in this multiple relationship, and it gives justification for the community that we have and share together. And I hope as we grow in that whole idea of community, that it reaches beyond the boundaries of Sunday morning and we get together at other times. Not for another meeting necessarily, just to be together. In fact, I think Christians go to too many meetings. We go to this meeting, that meeting, and another meeting, and it would be so much better if we just invited somebody for dinner or we call somebody and say, hey, you want to go see a movie together? Something like that. And where we have this kind of interchange, you know, going on. Well, let me pray, and we'll dig in here. Father, thank you for this community of people. And we pray you'll help us to grow in that aspect of our church life and what we declare to be our values, really our virtues, things that really matter to us. And we believe this is handed to us by you. So we pray that you will help us in all of these things. And as we spend this time together, to focus more clearly on who you are and who we are and our responsibility in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, it seems like it's been a year ago or 6 months ago, that I was talking to you about, can freedom last forever? Anybody remember that? Can freedom last forever? And time has just flown by so quickly over the last 2 to 3 weeks. And so I want to dig back into that a little bit this morning. But I have to start off by turning our attention to the big news event of the week, and that was Billy Graham's death. Many facets of Graham's influence have been enumerated throughout the week. And it seems to leave little doubt that he was a huge influence, both in people coming to salvation, and he himself freely admitted that of all those people who come forward in the meetings, probably 3% of them actually continue to live for Christ. But there was a voice in the land, right, that was raising up the word of God and declaring the truth of God. And there have been people who find fault in what he does, just like they'll find fault in everything. But I was always thankful that the gospel was being preached and it was being declared. In later years, he reflected so much his absolute security in Christ. And I've read a lot of statements lately where he said, you know, I'm going to live out my life, I'm going to die, that's great, because then there's heaven. And that's going to be much greater. I fear that I have told you this story before, but I just wanted to say it again this morning to underline what I just say. Security that we have in Christ, and utter confidence that when we die, we are going to heaven. And some of you may remember this, that in the year 2000, the leaders in Charlotte, North Carolina, where the library is, invited Billy Graham to come, their favorite son, to a luncheon in his honor. And Billy initially hesitated to accept that invitation because by that time he already had Parkinson's disease and was struggling with it. But the Charlotte leader said, look, you don't have to say a thing. Just come and let us honor you. And after many, many wonderful things were said about him, he did step to the rostrum. He looked at the crowd and he said, I'm reminded today of Albert Einstein, the great physicist, who this month in the year 2000, think of that, the millennium, the end of the millennium, was honored as the man of the century. And Einstein, he says, one time was traveling from Princeton on a train when a conductor came down the aisle punching the tickets of every passenger. And when he came to Einstein, Einstein reached into his vest pocket, but he couldn't find his ticket. So he reached into his trousers and he couldn't find it there. And then he looked into his briefcase. He couldn't find it in his briefcase. And the conductor said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. Everybody in this train car knows who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. So Einstein nodded appreciatively, and the conductor went on down the aisle, punched tickets, and as he was getting ready to exit the train car, he looked back, and there was Einstein down on his hands and knees looking under his seat to see if he could find his ticket. And the conductor rushed back and said, Dr. Einstein, don't worry. I know who you are. No problem. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you bought one. Einstein looked at him and said, young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. The absent-minded professor, right? And then having said that, Billy Graham continued, and he said, see the suit that I'm wearing? It's a brand new suit. My children and my grandchildren are telling me I've gotten a little slovenly in my old age. And so I went out and I bought a new suit for this luncheon and for one more occasion. You know what that occasion is? This is the suit in which I will be buried. But when you hear I'm dead, I don't want you to immediately remember the suit I'm wearing. I want you to remember this. I not only know who I am, I know where I'm going. Isn't that great? Confidence, security. And you know, the Bible says, these things have I written to you that you might know that you have eternal life. No. Isn't that great that you can have utter confidence in where you will be after you die? Can there be a greater promise in all the world than that one? The other day, Judy and I were struck by finding in the Indianapolis News, this, which I copied, Billy Graham's final column. Think of it. It's been in there since I was a kid, in the paper, all these years, in newspapers all over the country. And the editor has a note here. It said, the Reverend Billy Graham, who passed away on Wednesday, wrote this column before he died. And it says, how would you like to be remembered? That's the question that is asked him. And he says, I hope I'll be remembered as someone who was faithful, faithful to God, faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and faithfulness to the calling God gave me, not only as an evangelist, but as a husband, father, and friend. Sure, I've failed in many ways, but I take comfort in the promise of Christ's forgiveness. By the time you read this, I will be in heaven. But I won't be in heaven because I preach to crowds or because I've tried to live a good life. I'll be in heaven for one reason. Many years ago, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to make our forgiveness possible and rose again from the dead to give us eternal life. And then he closes, do you know where you'll be when you die? Will you go to heaven? You can. You can know by committing your life to Christ. So that was his last column. We did read in the paper yesterday that they're going to continue to run his advice columns. But this is the last one that he wrote before he went to heaven. Over the years, one could observe the growing concern on his part for our country, for the Western world. And in 1996, 4 years before he bought that suit, he was awarded the Congressional Gold Medal. And after receiving it, he addressed the assembly that included national leaders. And here's what he said at that time. And we heard other people saying this actually years before Billy Graham said it. He said, we are a society. Here's what he says when he gets this Congressional Gold Medal, but very rarely given to people. We are a society poised on the brink of self-destruction. But what is the real cause? What is the problem? The problem is within us. It's within us. Well, I am thankful that we have lived in a land where there has been open preaching of the Word of God and that it has continued over the years. But I fear there is a diminishing of the Word of God in the land today and that people are forgetting God. It was stated that Billy Graham was probably the greatest evangelist that America has ever known. I'm not sure that's true. We tend to forget. We forget the D.L. Moody's and the Gilbert Tennant's and the Finney's. And one of my favorites, George Whitefield, who was the leading voice in the First Great Awakening in America. After graduating from Oxford University, part of the Holy Club there with the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, and they encouraged each other. After all that was completed, he began his preaching duties. He landed on American soil in 1738. And that began a whole ministry to our country of preaching the Word of God. And on seven different campaigns over the next 30 years, he traveled up and down the East Coast preaching the Bible. And thousands of people, when Boston had a population of about 5,000 people, he preached on Boston Common, 18,000 people showed up. No loud speaker system, and everybody could hear him as he preached. Jonathan Edwards' wife said he had the most melodious and strong voice that she had ever heard, that it was a gift from God. By the time he had done all his tours, and these tours would last two or three years each, by the time he got on with that, he had reached everybody on the east coast of the colonies. Everybody had heard the gospel. Church population swelled. At first he was opposed by denominations. And then when they saw the freedom and the power that was displayed, and, you know, I know that some of the denominational churches oppose Billy Graham too. But where this great message goes forth, there's always going to be opposition. But it absolutely changed our country. He preached about the social ills of our country. Billy Graham preached against difficulties we were having, drugs and the breakdown of the family and racism and all those sorts of things. Those are the issues that go along with the gospel. So it all gets done. But anyway, I appreciate the word of God going across the land, starting way back there in the 1700s, before our country ever is founded. And one of the words you have to think of when you think of the net result of that is the word freedom. The word freedom. Can freedom last forever? I think it can last longer when there are certain factors contributing. The last couple of days I've been reading a sermon of Whitfield's based upon Psalm 105, verse 45. And it is that they might observe his statutes and keep his law. They might observe God's statutes and keep his law. And it's several pages long, like those sermons used to be back in those days. But what is incredible to me is how amazingly scholarly it is. So well expressed, so oratorical. That coming from a man who knows the scriptures and knows his histories, quoting historical figures. He's quoting from Greek poets as if the congregation he's speaking to understands, which I think they did. Pretty amazing. And then this incredible, clear exposition of the Bible. Stephen Mansfield, in his book on Whitfield, asserts in referring to his leadership qualities that he was the father of America's founding fathers. His book is titled The Forgotten Founding Father. George Washington said of Whitfield, "Upon his lips, the gospel appears even to the coarsest of men as sweet and as true, and true as, in fact, it is." And Patrick Henry said, "Would that every bearer of God's glad tidings be as fit a vessel of God's grace as Mr. Whitfield." So, what an amazing thing. I think the thing that we find here is, as we think about this question, can freedom last forever, is that the danger, the big danger to freedom is mostly taken for granted. We have it. We enjoy it. We take it for granted. And we forget to think about how we got it and what we have to maintain to preserve it. As you look at these themes that I'm mentioning to you this morning, and then you take the scripture text and look at them, one realizes how often the children of Israel took their freedom for granted. They had been taught and they believed that they were God's chosen people. You're his people. And they believed that. And they thought in that promise alone they were safe. That's all they needed to know. You're my people. You'll have freedom. And in that they took their freedom for granted. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Hosea. That's after the Psalms, after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. We get there right after the great big prophets. And the fourth chapter. And I want to read several verses here. And I'll just mention here that Hosea, and I'm going to read in a minute from Amos. Amos and Hosea were both pre-exilic prophets, which means they were prophets in Israel before Israel was carried into Babylon, into captivity, which happened in about 500 or 600 B.C. That's the time of the Babylonian captivity. Well, they're before that. They're 600, 700 B.C. And so Hosea is seeing the deterioration in the lives of the people of Israel before they are taken off into exile. And so here's what he is told by the Lord and why he has been called as a prophet. Chapter 4, verse 1, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. This is what the Lord is telling him, and this is what he's supposed to tell the children of Israel. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a cause against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. These were the people who had become the repository of the word of God. It had been given to them. And he says, we're losing the knowledge of God in the land. Listen to what he says. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns. Do you hear mourning today in the land? And everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. Isn't that interesting? The depletion of natural resources. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed. This line keeps being repeated. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. You want your children to follow God? You want them? But you don't follow me. So what is happening in your life is going to fall on them. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And they will eat, but not have enough. And they will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, meaning they are committing adultery with other gods. When you leave the true God, the one who is to be your husband, as God was to the children of Israel, and you go after others, it's always called harlotry or adultery in the Old Testament. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, the middle of verse 12, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. For they offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, which is an elm, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides, your daughters-in-law, commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with the harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people, without understanding, are ruined. Verse 14 draws the conclusion. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides, your daughters-in-law, for men go apart to them. They're reaping their own destruction for the kind of lives that they live. Men going to prostitutes, girls giving themselves to prostitution. So people not having understanding are ruined. This sounds like Billy Graham's statement transferred back over 2,000 years ago. We are a society poised on the brink of destruction. People without the Word of God and left to their own devices destroy themselves. Verse 6, the Lord speaks and says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You have forgotten the law of God." And then verse 10, "Because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord." Note the word spirit in verse 12. That's an important word. However it came to be, a spirit of harlotry, a departure from worshiping God and turning to other gods, has invaded the land. However, a spirit is created among a people, whether it's by demons or some other influence or whatever it is, it becomes a philosophy of life, a worldview. And he says, this strange spirit has invaded the land because you have departed from the word of God. As I mentioned, another prophet called by God to a similar ministry is Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. So you can turn over to Amos. Living just before Hosea comes along, actually. And if you get to chapter 1 of Amos, you'll see that what is interesting is that Amos was a shepherd out on the hillsides. As we are told in the first book, verse of the book. And then, notice chapter 7 and verse 15. The Lord, you know, the first part of the book talks to him and tells him the job he's going to give to him, which isn't going to be pleasant. I'll talk about that in a moment. He says, "But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people.'" What an amazing place to learn shepherding sheep. He's a shepherd out on the hill. And then the Lord comes to him and says, I don't want you to tend sheep anymore. I want you to follow the sheep around. I want you to become my prophet. And I want you to go out and declare the word. Repeatedly throughout the book, these people are told that they have forgotten and forsaken God's word. If you summarize everything that Amos writes, Israel's sins can be boiled down to four main categories. I'll give them to you. Now I want to read some texts which just support what I'm going to tell you. Four main influences. Remember, they didn't always occupy the land. God gave them the land. And it says when they went in, they went into houses that were already built. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. They had everything they needed, and they prospered incredibly. What was the net result of that? Four sins there are that emerge out of Amos. Affluence, just having everything. Affluence. Exploitation of each other and of those less fortunate. Profit motive drove almost everything that they did. There was no middle class. You were either very wealthy or you were very poor. And those who were wealthy sought more and more and more and more. It reminds me of when I first heard Francis Schaeffer talk about the sins of America. And he said, one of the great sins in America today, maybe, and one that Billy Graham agreed with, I know, was personal peace and affluence. The two go together. You have affluence, you can create personal peace for yourself. Or if you don't have affluence, you want it, you want to have personal peace, you seek it. And people will do anything to get that. And then finally, unbridled sexuality. Affluence, exploitation, profit motive, and unbridled sexuality. Now let me just read a few verses which address these topics in the verse in the verses here in Amos. starting in chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Drop down to the end of verse 7. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Here's a father and his son going to the same female to have sexual relations with her. May have been a temple prostitute. We don't know. Go over to verse 15 of the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 15. I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the wealthy people who had more than one house, and a summer house and a winter house. And that's how they like to live their lives. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this, you cows of Bashan. Now, I'm sorry here, but he's talking about the women of Israel. Hear the word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Give me more stuff. You've been out there getting stuff for me. I like this stuff. Can you give me more stuff? And there's the spirit you see among the people there. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. Verse 4. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches. People in this area were known for their fine furniture that they brought into their homes. And they had a whole industry of people involved here. So here again, the wealthy are just padding the place, making it nicer and nicer. Who drink wine, verse 6, from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. What are the sacrificial bowls about? Well, those were the bowls that were kept in the temple of the Lord. But hardly anybody's going to the temple anymore. They leave the religious services in favor of their affluence. What do? They purchase the bowls and they use them in their homes for pleasure, for drinking wine, for their fine anointing oils. So you can just read through here. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over? You have to go back and study the law to understand this, but there were certain new moons where the children of Israel were called to set aside time to worship the Lord. And these people are saying, when are we going to get this worship stuff over? When can we stop going to the temple? Stop going to the convocations? They back in Leviticus, the Lord, through Moses, gave the law of the convocation, which was, there will be certain special days during the year when you gather together, but every Sabbath is a convocation to the Lord. And when that day rolls around, don't give it up. Worship the Lord. Gather together. Hear the word of God read. What are they lacking here? A lack of a knowledge of the word of God. How did that come about? One of the practices at every convocation was reading large portions of the scripture. They'd read a portion, they'd sing a psalm. They'd read a portion, they'd sing a psalm. They'd read a portion, they'd sing a psalm. They were hearing the word of God. And then there were people, the priests of Israel, who would get up and expound on the word of God. Much of the New Testament worship pattern was taken from this period of time. But they were people who dedicated themselves. These people don't go anymore. Rather, they see nobody's going anymore, and so they go to the temple and say, can I buy this beautiful bowl? We can serve our wine in it and keep our goodies in there and entertain each other. Verse 5, when will the new moon be over so that we may buy grain and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market? to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger. Verse 6, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Slavery was also part of that exploitation that was going on. And so you read and you read and you read through here. Look at chapter 8 and verse 11. And this is the judgment of the Lord on these people. The old days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of God. A famine of the word of God. One of the other passages says, it was rare. This is from 1 Samuel when Eli was a priest. It was rare to hear anything from the word of God in those days. Rare. We let it slide away from us and we turn from it. When he says, I will send a famine in the land, the Hebrew word there is an interesting word. It means sending as a result of something. They behave this way, now my judgment will come. And folded into that word, send, is the word allow. Because they have behaved this way, I'm going to allow the outcome of their behavior, which will be them bringing judgment on themselves, sitting on the precipice. There is an interesting verse in the New Testament book of James, James 1:27. I'm sure you know this. It's a fantastic verse of Scripture because it's very practical. And it tells us about how we are to live our lives. And it says this, pure and unadulterated religion in the sight of God, of our God and Father, is to visit the orphans or the fatherless and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world spirit. Social action, caring for the widows, caring for the orphans. Hebrews tells us, don't forget the prisoners. Go to them too, Chuck. We've got all these jobs. Remember your neighbor. You got people all around you that you can serve. Be a servant to people who are in need. Don't be like these Israelites who forgot those who had needs and turned their back on them. But that we must not miss this second part. It's what keeps us doing the first part. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world spirit. And the word world in the Greek, the Greek word can be translated world spirit, world philosophy, or world view, just like that verse back in Hosea. Same idea. Where does this world spirit come from? And, you know, it doesn't stay the same in every age. Someday when I get a chance, I want to go back through history and say, what was the prevailing spirit prior to the Reformation? What was the prevailing worldview during the Reformation, after the Reformation, in America? What is the present worldview that we live under right now? Remember we listed those about Israel? Afflicting the poor, affluence, and all that. That was the spirit that was among a whole group of people. Well, I'd like to suggest there is a spirit present among us today, a world philosophy that we need to know about and try to avoid if we can, because the Lord says, keep yourself unspotted from the world spirit. It wants to taint you. It wants to color your thought. And I can give it to you in three words. Secularism. privatization of my life. And pluralism. Let me just talk about those and we'll be done. Secularism. What is it? Historically, the word secular is a positive word in the Christian's vocabulary. Because what do we believe the creation mandate says to us? Go out into the world, into the workplace, and make it better. Go do it. All your life is not to be spent in meditation and prayer. You're to be engaged in the world. So the word secular has always been used to talk about our responsibilities as Christians in the world. That we all have callings. Some are called into ministry. A very few. That should be. They too have a calling into the world. And all of us do. So these two things fit together. It is a word used to describe one's life in the world. Secular employment, in secular enjoyment, the things we like, such as plays and musicals and all of that. And so it's just simply a word that distinguishes between our lives that we do every day in the world and our religious lives. But the word changes. When we add the word, add the ISM at the end, the ism. When we do this, it changes from distinguishing between our religious lives and secular lives to a philosophy or a religious belief. The word secular has its origin in the Latin language and comes from the Latin word saeculum, S-A-E-C-U-L-U-M. It looks a lot like secular. And this Latin word actually refers to our life in the world in terms of time. That's what the word means, saeculum, time. One way to say it is your time in the world. So here we are. We're all here still today. Billy's gone. Mark's gone. Our time will come. But for now, we have a life in the world. And that's what this world is talking about, this word is talking about, and the time that we have in this world. There's another word in the Latin also used to describe our lives in the world, and it is the word mundus, M-U-N-D-U-S, and it speaks of the world in terms of space. It's where we get the term space and time. When we're on Earth, we live in a world, we say, of space and time. When applied absolutely, this word secularism, when applied absolutely, just in terms of space and time, it means to live strictly in the here and now, and either to forget or have no time for eternity. Not to think about eternal things. Today, it means to live as if God does not exist. It means to take God out of the equation so that there is little or no time for him in my space and time. And we see more and more of that happening today. It's interesting how many countries are declaring themselves to be secular nations now. France is secular. The Netherlands is a secular country. Oddly, Turkey is now declared to be a secular country. We see this trend. We will become a secular country. We're headed in that direction. This has been working on us for a long time now, and it's something that we have to face. Let me give you a second part of the world spirit today, privatization, or in strong individualism. Meaning that one's faith is now promoted as a personal matter. It means to have a privatized faith or view of life, and that within this system there are no absolutes to guide one's choices. Rather, each is free to make his own choices and to live as he chooses. Interestingly, in this, there's no room for discussion of virtues anymore. Have you noticed that? no discussion of virtues in the traditional or biblical sense of that word. Because the problem with talking about virtues, and I handed out a paper a few weeks ago with that whole list of virtues on it, the problem with virtues is they're too definite in their definitions. They're too absolute in their nature. So what have we done? We have chosen another word, the word values, because values is more relative. That word is more relative to our situation. So it's based upon what any given individual chooses as his personal values from his view of human life, sexuality, marriage, family, lifestyle, religion, no religion, social order, whatever it is. You get to choose. And I may not question your choice. And that's where we stand today. For the Christian, it means that no one can have a personal faith that... For the Christian, it means that one can have a personal faith that is privately engaging or satisfying, but it has no public relevance to it. Can't be used in the public square anymore. That's what secularism is. Now, having said that, we are all victims of this individualism, this strong desire, pull out, be alone. And as a Christian, and the call that I have, and as Jesus being Lord of my life, I don't get that choice. I'm called to be a part of something. I'm called to be a part of the community of believers. I've been having a discussion with my son-in-law, Rich, who read a book some time back, and he said the author uses an incredible phrase. Christians today and people today believe, but they don't belong. They believe, but they don't belong. They believe the right stuff, but they will not make a choice to belong, to give themselves to somebody and be a part of it. Here we have this body of believers here. What are there, 50 of us maybe in the room today? We all get to make a choice of where we're going to what we're going to believe, but also where we're going to belong. And I want to belong. I want you to belong to me, and I want to belong to you, because that's where our strength is. And it counteracts the spirit of privatization in strong individualism. You may not like it, but you need me. And I may not like it, but I need you. We got to believe and we got to belong. We got to make a choice who we're going to be with. Because in making that choice, we will either help or we won't help each other. I want to make the right choice. And that's why I'm here today. Judy and I chose to be here because we want to be with you. We want to belong. And you have a right to call me anytime, like I have a right to call you anytime. Pluralism, last thing. Secularism, privatization, pluralism. And this certainly aids in the privatization of our faith, which we don't want. Our lives are no more ordered to promote communitarianism, community, but is mostly, as I said, an individual experience. What this points to is the privilege or right of choice to do as I wish. And this trumps or comes before consideration of what is best for the whole. Once I decide and I make my choice, it's not just about me anymore. What can I do to make the whole better? Talk about this whole. It's where we are this morning. We made choices. What can I do to make this a better place and not let all these choices out here pull me away from my priorities? There are priorities given to us that we must give ourselves to. The children of Israel failed because they no longer had a knowledge of God. They no longer had a knowledge of the Word of God. So we must keep reading it. We must keep studying it, and we must obey it. We must apply it to our lives. I think, people, we're living at a dangerous time, and God needs pockets of people, platoons, as my son likes to say. And he calls his little family a platoon. A platoon that will not get caught up in the secularism, the privatization, or the pluralism. That is the dominating world spirit in our world today. Would you agree with me? This is up for debate. We can talk about it. Judy, do you agree with me? Okay, yeah, thank you. Okay, we can go now. We talk about this all the time. Pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world spirit. What is it? Can you define it? It's there. Well, this helps a little bit, maybe. Okay? I think I'm going way too long today. So we'll talk about this another time. Maybe come next week and we'll talk about this a little bit more. But just mull it over and think about it. If you want to argue with me, send me an email, call me. We'll have tea or coffee or something like that and talk about it. We got to talk about these things, people. And we need to help each other in our understanding. Lord, we confess that we often fail in these things, but we really do want to be your people. And we want to be your people in the right sense of the word. We want to love you like Jesus calls us to love you and serve you. And even as James says here, to obey you by keeping ourselves unspotted from the dominant spirit of the age. Help us with that. Because we got choices out there. We got all kinds of fun things we can do. All kinds of material things calling for our attention. Involvements that just pull us away from you and from each other. And help us to have a discerning spirit in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.